You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Flip with me to the book of Isaiah. And if you have one of those fancy little tag things in your Bible, you can just lay it there in Isaiah, because that's where we're going to be all summer. And if you're not going to be here all summer and still want to join us, we do we podcast every sermon, and that's posted online. You can we can get you the web address for that if you are interested in it. I remember it was probably about 10 years ago when I first had the realization that the Old Testament is actually still relevant. You know what I mean? Like, you read the, you know, I think a lot of times we approach the Old Testament with a sort of like moralistic story perspective. I recently read a quote that said, you know, the world is spending an average amount of time of about 60 hours a week training our children in its worldview. And the average church has an expectation of children that they come and they color a picture of the ark. And we expect that somehow beats the world's teaching on that worldview. And so when we approach the Old Testament, especially like hard things, like we're familiar with Genesis stories and those kind of things, but when it comes to prophets, like we get pretty intimidated when it comes to those things. And I'd say it's about 10 years ago that I actually began to look at the Old Testament from a New Testament lens, through that lens of understanding that helps us understand that when, like, Jesus and Paul and those guys were talking about the Scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. And specifically, over and over and over again, they come across the teaching of the prophet Isaiah out of the book of Isaiah. And we encounter this a number of different times. Can anybody just off the top of your head think about when some times when we actually see somebody in the New Testament reading Isaiah?
Philip?
Huh? Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He actually has a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he's reading what today we would call Isaiah 53. At that point in time, it was about like 4/5 of the way through the scroll. That's about how that worked.
Jesus,
when he introduces his ministry. Do you remember how that goes? They hand him, he's a traveling teacher, he walks in, they hand him the scroll to read, he opens up the book of Isaiah, reads the passage, rolls it back up, hands it to him, everybody looks at him and he says, "Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." Crazy, right? And that's the book of Isaiah. But now, if you and I, in general, like just in our normal way of like understanding church life and stuff, if we pick up the book of Isaiah and we're just going to read straight through it, you get to about chapter 7 and you're going, "What am I reading?" Right? Because there's things in it that are just odd. And I think the reason for that is we're so used to New Testament stuff, which is, you got the Gospels, which is told in narrative form. There's teaching in there, but they're told in narrative form. Then you have Acts, which is written in a historical form. And then you have all the epistles or the letters that Paul and John and Peter and those guys wrote. And then you have this one apocryphal writing at the end, the Revelation. So we're not really used to reading prophets and reading what prophets had to say. It's just not something that's in a normal rhythm for us. Except a couple of times, like around Christmas, we might jump into Isaiah 9 and read about, "And this shall be a sign to you, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel," right? Or we might, at Easter time, we might jump over to Isaiah 53, which says, you know, that picture of man of sorrows, "For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but God has laid on him the sin, the iniquity of us all." And so that's great Easter kind of material right there, right? And so we jump into those things, or, you know, a couple of other passages that we're kind of familiar with. But by and large, taking the book as a whole and going, what in the world does this book mean as I'm trying to, as a dude in 2016, I'm trying to read this book? What's the relevance? Why is it important for me to understand it? Why should I know it? And so that's kind of what we're going to try to do over the course of the summer. There's no way, you know, over the summers, we usually take a book of the Bible and we just teach straight through it. And a lot of times it's Pauline epistles. They're relatively short. We can pound through them. The book of Isaiah is 66 chapters long of prophetic writing. There's no way we are going to go all the way through it in the summer. So we're going to do a survey of it, kind of a 30,000 foot view, to grab on to the picture of Isaiah and the hope that he calls us to out of it. The book of Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It's quoted in, I think, all but five books in the New Testament quote Isaiah at some point in time. And it's incredible when you understand the context of what Isaiah was writing in and what he was talking about, and then you see that passage being used by Paul to talk about the persecution of the early church, or the sanctification work of Christ, or the future hope that we have because of the gospel. All of those things, they're looking back to Isaiah, who lays it all out there and just calls us to this steadfast, unending, powerful hope. And so this is the reason that we're going to spend some time taking a look in Isaiah. You can just start with me in Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. And we're just going to kind of be moving through this as we go. So just keep yourself in there. Verse 1 is the first one I'm just going to read. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So again, just as a perspective, we don't spend a whole lot of time in Old Testament stuff, by and large, just in I would say, normal evangelical circles. But to understand, remember a little bit of history. So God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, and they conquered the promised land after 40 years of wandering. And then we have the period of the judges, and you got Samson and all that, and they're just a mess. I mean, they're just absolutely a mess. And then you have Saul becomes king of Israel, and he unites them, and they conquer some land. And then God appoints David to become the next king. And so David takes over, and he conquers even more land. And then David's son, Solomon, becomes king, and he conquers even more land, but he conquers it not through means of war, but through means of just authority and wisdom, and they conquer all those things, and he builds huge cities and all of that kind of stuff. But then after Solomon, his sons split the kingdom, and the kingdom becomes the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so it's kind of confusing when you're reading through like 1 Kings or 1 Chronicles, and they're talking about this king and this king, but it says that Israel went to war against Judah, and you're going like, but I thought they were one thing. Like, I don't understand. How does that all work? And so Israel was divided into two kingdoms after the reign of Solomon, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is important to understand, because as you're reading prophets, God sent prophets to specific places with specific messages. So some of those prophets he sent to say one thing. Like, there's times when we read in Scripture and it says the prophet, whatever, he doesn't even have his own book, and he goes to the king and he says one thing, and that's it. That's all that he does. And then you got guys like Isaiah who prophesy over the reigns of four different kings. Long ministries. Isaiah's ministry was from Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judea, from about 740 BC until sometime after 601 BC. We don't know what that after time was. But many think that his ministry may have been as long as 64 years. Now, that's a long time. Now, I don't say this by way of just like that you need information, as though like when we die and stand before the pearly gates, there's going to be Bible trivia pursuit, and they're going to ask you, how many years did Isaiah prophesy in Judah? And if you don't get this answer right, sorry. You know, that's not going to be, but it's about 64 years if that does happen. So, but because of the unique message that God called Isaiah to say and to do, that the normal response to Isaiah's ministry, the normal response to Isaiah's message was going to be, I don't care what you say. Like, how many of you guys want teachers? How many of you wanted to sign up to be a teacher? If somebody just at front out said, All of your students are going to say, I'm not going to learn what you're saying. Anybody? I mean, I don't know how many of you feel like that as a normal, that's a normal thing for you. But that's not the expectation going in, right? Like, the expectation is, no, I mean, these kids are going to learn, we're going to make a difference, things are going to get better, right? From the get-go of Isaiah's ministry, God told him, and we'll get to this in Isaiah chapter 6. It's this famous passage. It's like this big missions passage where he's, you know, God says, who will go for us and whom will we send, right? And Isaiah's response, here am I, send me, right? I mean, it's like missions. Right after that, God says, I will send you to a people who will not listen to you and will not do what you say. And I have this feeling like Isaiah was going, can I get a different assignment, right? Can I send my resume to the Northern Kingdom, maybe? Is that school district hiring, right? Like, I don't want to do that. That's not what I signed up for. And so when we think about this guy for 64 years saying the exact same thing, and most people weren't listening, that's a testimony to the relentless pursuit of God for His people. Yeah. And as we think about that in our own lives, in our own ministries, like in our own families, as we as parents pursue our kids with the gospel, as we as teachers pursue our classroom with the gospel, as we as community members pursue our community with the gospel, as we as missionaries pursue the outlying areas with the gospel, and we have that perspective and we have that ministry, and we get really frustrated because we read stories, we buy Christian books, and it talks about this pastor, this missionary that went to this place, and man, they grew up this big church, and things moved along, and we're like, I want to do that. And here we are just sitting here laboring, and it doesn't seem like anybody's listening. And we would go, guys, we're in great company. We're in great company. God's model has never been fast, right? Like, we see things like the day of Pentecost where like 3,000 people get saved. We're like, I want to do that every weekend, you know? But we forget, how long did Moses carry a whining people through the wilderness before he fulfilled his promise? 40 years, right? How long did Hannah pray to the Lord that God would give her a son, Samuel? Years and years and years. How long was it before Jesus even started his earthly ministry? Decades. God's normal MO is not fast. It's not. And so when we look at the culture in which we live and we just go, it's so broken. It's so broken. There's so much that's messed up. And as we see that and we look at that and we just go, God, can't you just like fix it over a weekend? And he goes, yes, I can, but I don't normally do that. And we've got to learn to be okay with that and walk with him faithfully plodding along. It's a lot less glamorous. Like, nobody writes a, like, how to grow a mega church in 60 years book, right? Nobody does those, you know? So faithfully teaching, and for about 64-ish years to four different kings, and probably even a fifth. And the reason that he doesn't list there is that he didn't actually minister in the fifth king. With the fifth king, the fifth king killed him. So his retirement plan was to get killed by the students that he was trying to teach, right? Nobody signs up for that one either, right? And so in Jewish tradition, that's the only really way that we have a kind of a concept of how it was that Isaiah died. According to Jewish tradition, he was killed by King Manasseh. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we believe we have an alluding statement to that, one that kind of paints a picture for us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 through 40, it tells us, after it lists all of, you know, Hebrews 11 is that list of heroes of the faith. And he gets there and he says, what can I say about all these other ones? And he says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. Men of whom the world was not worthy. That allusion that he says there, alluding to they were sawn in two, is what Jewish tradition was about Isaiah. That King Manasseh just really didn't like the message that he had to him. And he had him stretched out, and they took a wood saw and sawed him in two alive. That was the end of his faithful ministry. You know, it's interesting. I think God uses people in Scripture to fulfill His purposes, but God never makes them an idol. I heard a preacher once say, he was talking about how it describes when Moses dies. And there's like significant parts of Scripture that are all about like Moses and his ministry and what he does and everything that he goes there. And it says, and Moses died, so Joshua... And you're going like, shouldn't we spend a little bit of time like remembering Moses, you know? I mean, just like, let's just go on, you know, let's talk about it. But it just, the ministry keeps going on. And the point that he made was, he said, the man goes in the ground, the message continues. And if we lose sight of that, this is going to be one of the big themes of Isaiah. If at some point in time we begin to think that we're really God's idol, like that God worships us, we've missed it.
Yeah.
We've lost something tremendously. And so as we look at this, Isaiah and his ministry, as he preaches in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he has all these messages, and he does this faithfully over years, some to a little bit better success, others to not so much, and dies a painful death. But in the end, he receives the same hope that you and I have. Because the writer of Hebrews, he says, men of whom this world was not worthy, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised to them, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Some people ask, people have asked this question before. So how were people saved in the Old Testament? Like we have this understanding of Jesus. Like you're not saved apart from Jesus, and so we pray to receive Jesus, and that's how you get saved. And there's this kind of, but what about before Jesus? What about Old Testament? How? And so a lot of people would just go, "Oh, well, they were saved because they followed the law." No, they didn't. That was the point. That's why Jesus came, because they couldn't follow the law any better than we could follow the law. Do you know how people were saved in the Old Testament? They were saved in the exact same way that we're saved today. They were saved by faith. And that's what he says here. That because of their faith, and Isaiah's faith, as he continued to say a message that nobody wanted to hear. That was the ministry of Isaiah. To say a message that the culture did not want to hear. And yet God used it, apparently even in the New Testament writers' hearts, to change the world. So what exactly was Isaiah's message? Well, there's a lot. When you're reading prophetic writing, one of the challenges is you just want to read it a lot, because he doesn't, like we're used to reading, I'd say like normal novels or even instruction manuals. Even if, I mean, if you're, I know a lot of you are not like super big readers, but if, you know, if you read an instruction manual or read a novel, you're moving forward all the time, right? If you're doing an reading an instruction manual, it says step one, do this, step two, do this, step three, do this. And at no point in time does it say, let's revisit step number one and talk about how we feel about number one, right? We don't do that. And in novels, they generally don't do the same thing either. It's like you're always moving forward, right? The plot is always building. You got the climax coming. Everything's, and it's moving, moving, moving. That's not the way that prophets talked. They talk in circles. Like, hey, let's revisit this thing we talked about like four chapters ago, and we're going to talk about that all over again. And you're going, oh, he must be talking about something new. No, no, no. He's talking about the same thing that he was talking about there, just from a different perspective. The other challenge of it, because they're writing in a prophetic sense, they're talking in terms of time that we're not really thinking about. So you're reading it and you're going, okay, is he talking about now? Is he talking about later? Is he talking about the very end? The best illustration I can give to this is, how many of you guys are just familiar with the mountains across the river? Okay, you've ever seen, you know, you've seen them. There's some mountains that are over there. And when you look at the mountain and you go, that's a mountain. But then you hop up in an airplane, you start flying, you go, oh, that's not a mountain. That's like 17 mountains that are all kind of on top of each other. So as I'm standing here, I'm looking at it, it looks like one mountain, but there's a mountain and a valley and another mountain and a valley and another. And then I see this one, and it just looks like it should just all be one mountain. And that's basically the way the prophets would write, as God would give them vision forward looking, and they would go, okay, I see this thing, this day that's happening, this event that's going to go on, but no concept of what how far between those things were going to be. So Isaiah writes huge things about the birth of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah and the life of the Messiah. He had absolutely no clue that that was going to take 700 years for those things to take place. But the powerful nature of it is 700 years, like how much influence did Isaiah have in those events actually taking place after 700 years? None. Right? None. He had no way of making it, yet they were all perfectly, and I mean perfectly, fulfilled. So what exactly was Isaiah's message? Isaiah chapter 1 gives us kind of a good summary of the message of the whole book. And it's basically this. If I were to just boil everything down, this, the Holy One of Israel was Isaiah's favorite phrase for God. And he would say, they have forsaken the Holy One of Israel, or you ought to put your faith in the Holy One of Israel. And it would be this. The message would be this. Put your faith in the Lord and you'll be saved. Reject the Lord, and you'll be destroyed. Both of these are accomplished through judgment. And that doesn't make any sense to us. Salvation and destruction, both accomplished by judgment. But that's the message of Isaiah all the way through. The book of Isaiah itself actually models the Bible as a whole in an incredibly unique way. It's divided up into 66 chapters. Anybody know how many we have in the Protestant Bible? How many books in the Protestant Bible? 66. How many are in the Old Testament? How many books in the Old Testament? 39. Thus, leaving a couple extra for, you can do your math on that. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters have one theme, and the from chapter 40 to chapter 66 have another theme. Anybody ever had a conversation with somebody about the Bible, and they said, "Okay, I was reading the Old Testament, and like God seems angry." Have you guys ever heard, like read that, and you read the New Testament, and it's like Jesus and love your neighbor, and like you know things are happy, right? So what's the deal? Why is the God of the Old Testament so angry and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, right? And this kind of this feel on that. That's exactly the division of Isaiah. That the first 39 chapters, the predominant thing, if you're just to put, this is the predominant theme over every one of these chapters, it's judgment. 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 We go,
That's so negative. Like, what? Right? Can we talk about some happy things? No, you got to go through some judgment. That's basically his theme there. And then from immediately, from chapter 39 to chapter 40, the theme dramatically changes, and it's salvation. Salvation, salvation, step, continues this theme of salvation. The other thing that's interesting about it, just knowing the book, is the view from, as though, so I'm standing here and I'm talking, and I'm talking to you from before the summer of 2016, right? It has not happened. But if all of a sudden I start talking to you as though I'm standing in August, and I've already experienced everything that's happened over the summer, and I begin to tell you what life looks like now in August, even though it's not now August, that's what that break between 39 and 40 is like. So from chapter 1 to chapter 39, he's talking from a pre-Babylonian captivity perspective. Babylon has not conquered Israel yet. From chapter 40 to chapter 66, he's talking about what life looks like after they've been brought back from captivity. And it's just, it's incredible because it really does model even what we see in the Bible. So what is that? What is this message of Isaiah? Start with me in verse 2. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down by iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom, and we would be like Gomorrah." Happy, huh? Boy, encouraged, edified, right? Why does he begin like this? Why does Isaiah begin this, you know, this is the beginning of his ministry. This is him speaking into the culture and the context and all of that stuff. I mean, you read over this and you imagine him standing before the king saying this stuff to them. Or standing up in the public square and saying this stuff to them. This is him standing on a soapbox in Times Square saying, you know, rebellious people, sinners, children, offspring of evildoers, right? Like that's what the prophet's job was. And you go, I don't know that you've read that Dale Carnegie book, you know, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You know, that's not generally how, that's not, you know, "Hi, my name's Chris Kopp. I think you're a sinner and going to hell," right? Not the best foot forward usually, right? But the prophets, it's what God told them to say. Why is that? Why is it that the gospel is good news? And mind you, the good news, that concept of good news is also an Isaiah concept. It shows up all the time in there. Well, again, as a reminder of just clarity of the gospel narrative. Again, I've said this recently. I think we've made a mistake in a lot of what is normally evangelical evangelism. That it's. I'll start it in two ways, and you tell me what my focus is. Okay, one of these is going to sound really positive, and the other is going to sound really negative. Okay. Did you know that God loves you? and he gave his son to die for you, and you can be adopted as his son and be redeemed forever. That's the first intro. The second one is, you're all sinners and you're going to hell, and you need Jesus. If you don't accept Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell. Okay, where did I start? Where I just gave you a part of a gospel message from a not positive and a negative perspective. Where did I start?
Grace is beautiful.
Grace is beautiful. But who is the object of what I just told you? You. God loves you. Or you're a sinner. Guess what? You're not the gospel. I'm not the gospel. The gospel does not begin with us. The gospel was good news before man ever existed. Because the gospel does not begin with man. The gospel begins with God. Why is it good news? Because there is a holy and glorious and marvelous and wonderful and all to be desired God who made the universe and formed the solar system and spoke everything into existence. And after he spoke it into existence, he looked at it and called it good. This is good. This is good. And then God said to God, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them both male and female. And he said, it was very good. So the holy and beautiful and glorious God, who is, God is, that's the beginning of the gospel. God is, and he made us. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The reason that the gospel is very good news is because there is very, very bad news. And the bad news is not that people that are sinners are going to hell. That's the least of their worries. It's bad news because they have rejected the good and glorious God. Just put it this way. If there was no heaven and hell, if there was no eternal benefit or punishment for this life, God is worthy of our love and worship and affection simply because of who he is.
Yeah.
And so when we lose perspective on that, and we begin to think that our salvation or our gospel is about us, we've missed it. And this is what he's saying. He says, sons I've raised and brought up, but they've revolted against me. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner. But my people, Israel, doesn't know. The ones in whose image they are made to reflect, they don't know me. They don't know me. So the gospel narrative is God is. God makes us in his image. And we rebel against him. Sin is not sin because it's naughty, because it hurts other people, because we don't like it. Sin is sin because it rebels against the nature and character of the God in whose image we were made. But God is not taken by surprise in it. God looks at it and knows it, and he makes a covenant plan to redeem for himself a people. And the problem is, this is going to be a problem in Isaiah that he's going to address a number of times. How does God do that? How is God going to fulfill his purpose of redeeming a people for himself who don't reflect his character? How is God going to do that in justice? Is God just going to walk past them and just go, that's all right, I know you've done all these terrible things, we'll just forget about it? That would go against his character. So how is it that God is going to do that? Well, he goes on in verse 10. He begins to help us understand what is it exactly that man has done against God. What exactly? How deep does this sin go? Because you all know, as like parents and stuff like that, like there's times when our kids get in trouble and they do things, and you know the punishment for doing something may not be severe, but there's other things that you go, no, that's a much bigger deal. There's a much deeper penalty and punishment for this. How deep does this rebellion go that we have? How far does it go? Verse 10, he begins, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O you rulers of Sodom." Like that's kind of addressing the UN council. That's probably not my leading line, right? "Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I may take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Everything that he just laid out there, He basically just laid out Leviticus. That's what he just did. He said, remember Leviticus? It's like this crazy, for this kind of offering, you slaughter the animal this way, and the guy gets to eat this amount of fat, and the other stuff gets burned. Like, it's just, we're just sitting here reading it going, what am I reading? And that's basically what he's doing. But who was it that commanded Leviticus?
God,
right? God commanded it, yet here he's saying, I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I don't take any pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you appear before me, who requires this trampling of my court? See, the people of Israel, they weren't like those who did not know God. See, there's one of the challenges that I think we face in the world, especially when we talk about mission, okay? Is that Israel, do you remember what was it that God called Israel to? When he called them to be his people, what was the purpose of Israel? The nation of priests. So if the entire nation is priests, who are they supposed to be ministering to? The nations. Remember when God called Abraham to himself and he says, "Abraham, I will give you a son, and from your offspring shall the entire world will be blessed." So this covenant that God is making with him, and he says, listen, you guys, is that they need to know. They need to know. And they're not off the hook because they don't know. One apologetic thing in nature of when you're like sharing the gospel with somebody, sharing Jesus, thing that gets thrown in there all the time is like, what about those people who've never heard? Right? What about that tribesman in Papua New Guinea? They've never heard the gospel before. How is it that God could send that person to hell simply because they'd never heard the gospel? You know, to understand, they're not going to go to hell because they didn't hear of Jesus. They're going to go to hell because they've rebelled against the God in whose image they're made. See, even if we just honestly imagine with me for a second that we walk through life and we never hear any of this stuff, right? We never hear any do this, don't do this. We never hear any of this stuff. All we have is we have an invisible tape recorder around our neck. And all it ever records throughout our entire life is when we state our own convictions. I don't think people should kill. I think it's a bad thing if people steal. I think people should be nice to each other. I think we should be forgiving. Every time we say any of those things over our entire lifetime, those things get recorded on there.
and then we die. We go to stand before God, and we say this argument. We say, but I never had this. Nobody ever came and told me. And God says, okay, play. All those things start rolling out, and he says, all right, I'm just going to judge you based upon your own standard. And you don't meet that one either. Let alone the standard of God in whose image you're made. We all stand condemned. We all stand guilty. And the nation of Israel, their job was to be light to the nations. And they were to do that in following in obedience to God. And guess what? They weren't doing it. And so these were ones who knew the God of Israel. They knew the Holy One of Israel. Yet they weren't doing what he said. They weren't living how he said. Isaiah makes the powerful statement, which I think is incredibly powerful in our culture today. Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. It's religion without the acknowledgement of sin. Religion is pointless. It's absolutely a waste of time if we don't understand why is it. Why is it that the gospel is good news? It's good news because there's a holy God who's done something for us that we rebel against. He's done for us what we could not do. And Isaiah is going to say that. And again, remember, this is 700 years before Jesus. Right? 700 years. Isaiah 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling the people who know God to repent. Oftentimes, I think the message that gets proclaimed in evangelism is believe. Don't you believe that God loves you? Don't you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Don't you believe all of that? And we don't acknowledge sin, and the only way to acknowledge sin is to repent of it. To call us to brokenness. To call us to look to the God who is, who's holy, the beginning of the gospel, and go, I don't match that. So God, forgive me. As I run from that, I run to your grace, and I trust you. And he says, your sins that are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Verse 19, he shows us an interesting thing. He says, if. There's a lot of talk in church circles about the nature of free will. Do you have free will? Do you not have free will? And I think the problem is we understand free will as though all options are equal. Like we have an equal inclination to choose the right thing or choose the wrong thing. But I think free will is just a bad phrase for it. Because again, free being like there's no extenuating circumstances that drive me one way or the other. I think the better word is just choice. God gives us choice. The problem is, we're all alcoholics. And we've got vodka and water sitting in front of us. And I know I should drink the water, but everything in me wants the vodka. Do I have free will? Yeah, it's free to choose this one. But it's choice. And Isaiah says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Basically saying, there's no negotiating this. This is what is. It's your choice.
You can skip down to verse 25, and we still have this problem of going, how is it that God can take this rebellious people and still accomplish His good purposes and not negate His justice, His holiness, who He is? Verse 25 is a very strange statement. And it's one of those, again, we read it from a modern perspective when we're going like, this seems odd. Verse 25 says, I will also turn my hand against you. Is that a positive or a negative thing? I mean, I would, if dad turns his hand against me, that's a negative thing, right? I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all of your alloy. It's this picture of a silversmith working out the impurities out of the silver. And then he says, verse 26, then I will restore your judges as at first, your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant ones with righteousness. Now, is that positive or negative? That's positive. That's like a happy, yay, where everything's better, right? Verse 28, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely, those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Is that positive or negative?
Negative.
Okay, if you're crushed, that's negative. That's a bad, just in case you're wondering. There's not a whole lot of exegetical work on that. That's bad if you're crushed. Now notice a positive, restore your judges, city of righteousness, redeemed in justice, but transgressors crushed together. All of those are accomplished. Then I will also turn my hand against you. So wait, you mean the ones that are redeemed by justice, God turns His hand against them? Yes. And those that don't repent and are transgressors and sinners and that are crushed, God turns His hand against them? Yes. See, the message of Joshua, I mean, the message of Isaiah is this: judgment is for all.
Yeah.
For all. Paul says it this way: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Judgment is for all. But there's a different outcome. Do you see it? All are judged. But for one group, it leads us to a place where salvation occurs. Where their hearts are transformed. Where they're literally brought from death to life. For others, they're destroyed. Make no mistake. We all will stand one day before the God in whose image we are made. And we will give an account for every thought, every word, every action, everything. And as we stand before Him and we give an account for that, judgment will occur. The question is, who bears that judgment? Who bears that judgment? For those who by faith have trusted the Lord, Jesus does. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That He bore our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement that brought us peace was on Him. And so as Isaiah writes this message to a people who... He's writing this message to a people who are, they're just a nation, and there's another nation that wants to come against war against them. That's the context of this. And he's writing that message to them, but he's writing it looking at this little hill right there, but there's this gigantic hill on the backside of it that he's seeing, and he's thinking he's just talking about this. And the judgment that would be there, remember what he says at the very beginning? He said in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us just a few survivors. This is another theme in Isaiah called the remnant. The judgment's going to come to all of Israel. A lot of them are going to be killed. Even good people are going to be killed in this conquest. But God is going to bring a faithful few. Some of those are going to be named Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Nehemiah and Esther. And on and on and on they're going to go. And He's going to maintain these people who their lives are totally devoted to the Lord. They love the Lord and they're following Him. So why do we need Isaiah? Why is it beneficial for us, other than the fact that it's in the Bible and it's God's Word? And all the New Testament writers talk about it significantly. It becomes for us a picture of the message that we proclaim. Because God's message is no different. When we say that the gospel is good news, it's not simply because it's good news because God loves you, or it's good news because God hates you because of your sin or not sin or whatever. The good news is there's a God. God is the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you get God. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Herein is eternal life, that you..." Anybody know this one? "That you know the Father." Yeah. That's eternal life. We just think eternal life is heaven and eternity. That's terrible news if I don't get God. Because it was in His image that I was made. It was His image that you were made. And so as we hear the message of Isaiah and we see this and we know that this judgment, that my sin, Chris Kopp's sin, was an offense and a rebellion against a good and glorious and holy God. And God so loved me that while I was still a sinner, He sent His Son to die in my place. That the judgment that was due me would bring about my salvation. And as we begin to see that, we begin to have this view where we can see that He is the Holy One of Israel. That He is the good and glorious God. That no matter what it is that you're walking through, no matter what it is that you're believing, that we can stand with these believers who have through the ages dealt with cultures that were absolutely against them. Like in general evangelical circles, we know that like things are not, they're not as what we want. Nobody's strapping us up on interstates and lighting us on fire yet. Yet. But Paul looked to Isaiah and wrote to the believers who were being tied up and lit on fire or having lions sent to them. And his message was, put your faith in the Lord and you'll be saved. So this morning, as we scatter about the state and the nation, and we have many uncertainties about our lives, we have many uncertainties about our nation and about elections and about jobs and about all of these things, as we know all of that, do not put your faith in anything that cannot stand. Put your faith in the Lord, in whose image you're made. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this message through Isaiah. And help us, God. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we put our faith in anything other than you. God, help us to see our sin for what it really is. We minimize it so much. And yet we see its brutality poured out on the cross. And so, God, for those who have by faith trusted in you and your sufficiency on the cross, that by your death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus, you are sufficient to adopt us as sons and daughters of you. God, help us to not lose the weightiness of that as we speak as dying men to dying men. God, if there's some here this morning who maybe this is the first time it's ever clicked to them, that their sin really does matter. And that you, God, have loved us in spite of it. And you're good. And you're glorious. And you're the most desirable thing ever. God, help them not to bow down to any other idol. Help them to run to you, wholly in devotion. We thank you for this message of Isaiah.
And we pray, God, that you would use it to enrich our lives. We love you, God. We praise you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.